So, tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10. And so, last time we learned a lot in chapter 8, but now we're going to go into chapter 9. So, 9 starts because of the flow of the end of chapter 8. So, I'm going to read to you the end of chapter 8 with my insertions added from the REV. In 1 Corinthians 8, 10 through 13. So, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, and that knowledge is that idols aren't real, but fake identities, if they see you reclining to eat at an idol's temple in a temple complex restaurant, will not his conscience, if he's weak, like a child is weak, or compared to a mature adult, you know, he's a young Christian, he be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And so, by your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined, this brother for whose sake Christ died. And when you sin against the brothers or sisters in this way, when you wound their conscience, when it's weak, when they're immature, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to fall away, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother or sister to fall away. You understand what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, if my freedom to eat this meat, because I know it's, you know, the idols are just a joke. You know, they're not really offered to Poseidon and Aphrodite. It's a joke. You know, I can do it. But if some new person sees me, like someone that's just recently born again, or someone who I've been witnessing to or could get witnessed to, sees me eating this stuff, and they think, well, maybe it's okay to eat, you know, get involved with idolatrous stuff, then they get sucked into this stuff, as we'll see. And Christ's sacrifice goes to naught for them. And that's sinning against Christ. So Paul says, I will not eat meat. And that meat means, in context, guys, it's not just any meat, but it's meat offered to idols, lest I cause my brother or sister to fall away. But, and as you read this, you can almost hear an upper-class entitled saint, Corinthian saint, who knows that Christ's achievements gave us unimpeachable righteousness. You can hear him say, wait a minute, you're not going to ever eat idol meat again, Paul? What about all things are lawful? Aren't you putting yourself back under Mosaic law? And here's Paul's answer to that assumed objection, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Hey, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet I am to, at least I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship is you in the Lord. There were some people who were making the rounds and going to Corinth. They were preaching a form of Christianity, and this gets discussed more in detail in the 2 Corinthians. And they were teaching that Paul was not really an apostle. Paul asserts that he was, and for proof of that, all they needed to do was look in the mirror. Because his ministry was how all of them got saved. He's the one who got them all saved in the synagogue, and after they moved out of the synagogue and he moved into the Gentile world and stuff. He's the one who had the work going. So 1 Corinthians 9:3-5 is my defense to those who examine me is this. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to lead about a wife who's a believer? And as do the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. One method of persuasion is you begin asking easy questions to the person that you're trying to influence, to the listener, to get them to start to agree before you start introducing controversial points where they're challenged to change their mind. So Paul starts off with this. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? The assumed answer is, sure we do. All things are lawful, right? Sure, we can eat and drink. The next question is, don't we have the right to lead about a wife who's a believer, as do the rest of the apostles, and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? The assumed answer is, sure we do. Most men, most of the church leaders, and most adult males were married and had families at that time. That was the norm of it. Singlehood was not something that was happening. Everyone had, being married was a status. So you got married. 1 Corinthians 9:6. Or is it only I and Barnabas who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Woof. We have veered off from safe questions. This one's got some teeth. The point is, Barnabas and I, as genuine serving ministers of the gospel, Don't we have a right to be supported by those who we serve, which by the way, happens to be you? But are we? The assumed answer from the Corinthians is crickets. Paul asks them, 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 10, what soldier ever serves at his own expense? Hey, guys, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who shepherds a flock and does not eat the milk of the flock? Do I speak these things from a purely human perspective? Or doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it only for oxen that God's concerned? Rather, is it not altogether because of us that he says it? Surely for our sakes it was written, because whoever plows ought to plow in hope, and whoever threshes should hope, should thresh in hope of partaking. The evidence for his claim of support is taken from quote-unquote wisdom, which, of course, the Corinthians were all into wisdom. And Paul brings it from the examples of soldiers, planters, and shepherds. Then, after that, he quotes the Mosaic law for the benefit of those former Jews for evidence of his right to financial support. The point is, 1 Corinthians 9, 11, and 12 is, if we sow to you spiritual things, is it too much if we reap your material things? If others partake of this right over you, shouldn't we even more so have the right? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we cause no hindrance to the good news of Christ. Who are the others that partake of this right over you? Well, the government did, and still does. Also, the idol temple priests and priestesses didn't work for free. When you think about it, nobody does. Yet Paul and Barnabas were expected to. One characteristic of young people, and young Christians also, was that they think the world revolves around them. They think they can make pictures and go to the neighbors and get candy. And they think they can keep doing it and get more candy. They think they're just so cute. And that's young Christians think so too. They think the whole world revolves around them. They think mom and dad work for them. And to some degree, it's true. But not forever. After a while, the youngsters need to start pulling their weight, or they will grow to become selfish, entitled, and ultimately useless. Paul was helping the Corinthian saints grow up and focus on Christ, and not just themselves and their desires and appetites. So he throws in one more analogy from the Torah, 1 Corinthians 9, 13, and 14. Do you not know that the ones working for the temple eat of the things of the temple, and those who regularly attend to the altar have their portion with the altar? So also the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the good news should live from the good news. Here's a repeated exhortation from five logical analogies from wisdom, and three from wisdom, two from scripture. The point is, you think I'm not committed to all things are lawful and Jesus Christ? Hey, I'm working for free and paying for the parchment this epistle was written on out of my own pocket. That's as committed as it gets. That's the thrust of what's being said here. You understand? 1 Corinthians 9, 15 and 16. Right, but I've used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that something will be done for me. It would be better for me rather to die than, you know, make my boasting thing. It's not said. It's a figure of speech when you don't say something that's sort of negative. And then you just pick up with your next thought. No one will take from me my grounds for boasting. For if I proclaim the good news, I have nothing to boast about, for an obligation has been placed on me. Indeed, how terrible it will be for me if I do not proclaim the good news. God called Paul to a heavy responsibility, the stewardship of the greats of the sacred secret. And he carried it out, preaching the good news. He felt there was no need for boasting because he dreaded not doing what God asked him to do. Like he knew, unto much is given, much is expected. After starting his life as a persecuting murderer, Paul wanted to finish his life as a glory to God. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I still have an administration entrusted to me. It's the way it works with God, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. When God gives you something, it's yours. He doesn't take it back. What then is my reward? Back to 1 Corinthians 9. that when I proclaim the good news, I can offer the good news without charge, so as not to make full use of my right to be supported in proclaiming the good news. A lot of people are ignorant about this point theologically, but God called Paul to this responsibility, Ephesians 3:9, so that I could bring to light for everyone what is the administration of the sacred secret, which has been hidden from ages in God who created all things. Jesus first revealed to Paul the details about the time from Pentecost to the rapture. He's got the details of this time, which is a hole in Scripture in the Old Testament. Nobody knew what was going to happen. God never told a soul. He told Paul. And Paul was like, well, I need to share this. You got to, yeah, that's why I told you. Sure. People don't know what's going on. This was not prophesied about ever. It was never talked about. So what I'm going to show you and teach you is the rules for today. This is how things work between now and when Christ comes back for the church. So that's what the church epistles is all about. He revealed what Christ, what God did in Christ for, on behalf of, and in the saint, and what the saints are in Christ and when Christ returns, and how to practically live in that light. It's in the church epistles. That is the church epistles. Ephesians 3:3, regarding which, when you read it, you'll be able to understand my insight into the sacred secret of Christ. What a calling. If he does it with his whole heart, God will reward him. If he didn't, he had the revelation and the responsibility, but would be miserable. And the world would lose. How did he carry out God's calling to him and what motivated him? He discusses this. So here we go. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. But though I was free, a slave to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone that I might win more. To the Jews, I became like a Jew so that I could win the Jews. So when in the future, when the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem, he does a bow, he shaves his head, he becomes does that whole thing. And in the temple, he does that so he can witness to the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became like one under the law, not being myself under the law, but so that I win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I became like one without law, not being without God's law, but subject to the law of Christ, so that I could win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I could win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by every possible way, I can save some. And I do all things for the good news sake, for the gospel's sake, so that I can be a joint participant of it. Wow. In these verses, in the Greek, the word I is seen 13 times. 11 times, it's used in the active voice, meaning the subject, Paul, is actively and willingly performing an action on an object. Twice it's used in the middle voice, where the subject is actively and willingly performing an action on himself. What this is saying is that Paul is not accidentally not eating meat offered to idols. He was not being tricked into it or manipulated by an outside source. That would have been indicated by the absent passive voice. The point is, I know what I'm doing, and it's purposeful. I'm doing this in fulfillment of God's call to me and for other people's benefits, for freemen, for slaves, for Jews, for Gentiles, for legalists, for non-legalists, or if they're weak or they're strong. In other words, I'm doing it for everybody, so that I can get God's future reward, not to gain your praise or your financial support. This opens up exactly Apostle Paul, what's going on inside his mind and heart, why he did the things he did. When we read 2 Corinthians, whatever it is, 11 or 12, when he talks about all this baloney he went through, you think, how does anyone go through this stuff? This is it. God has shown him what kind of reward he's looking at if he does this thing right. And he knew he was a scumbag, a religious scumbag when he was younger. And he knew what he did. He killed people. He had responsible for people dying and everything. He just, you know, rough stuff, you know. So he did this. So anyways, this is where he was coming from. Now, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you attain it. And everyone who's competing in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they, those who compete, do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible crown. one of the figures of speech is something called ellipsis, and you leave a word out to emphasize the words that are left in. And this is, verse 24 is it, is a good example of ellipsis. And now we do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. That's what your mind says, but God doesn't say crown again, so he can emphasize the incorruptibility of the crown. And that's a big deal. That's why the Apostle Paul's doing all the stuff he's doing, putting up with all the baloney he's putting up with, trying to do anything he can do to save anyone, because what stuff you get with Christ at the Bema, at the rewards, is incorruptible. It will never go away. Everything in this world is corruptible. That will be incorruptible, and that will last forever. All the stuff in this life is nice, but like I told you the story, the time when my dad died, I just sat there and went, everything he worked for his whole life is now me and my sisters. I went, you got to be kidding me. That's it? That just blew my mind, and it just hit me. It won't be long before I'll be giving my stuff to my kids. And it's just like, you don't own anything. You just lease it. You rent it for a while, and then you hand it off to somebody else. It's like, you know, so if you have piles and piles, you give away piles and piles. You know, so it's just really something. The Apostle Paul knew this stuff, and he said, I want piles and piles that will never go away. And that's why he did this stuff. Okay, so let's talk about this stuff. He's talking about the games, people who compete in the games. And so you got to remember the Olympic Games began in ancient Greece around 700 BC, centuries before Paul visited in 50 AD. Three other Greek tournaments sprung up in the four-year interval between the Olympic Games, one of which was the Isthmian Games in Corinth. And that's where it was. It was in Corinth. That's the second, the first most popular one of all the games was the Olympic Games. The second was the Isthmian Games, which was in Corinth. Men would compete in the nude across a range of events, including running, wrestling, boxing, and chariot races. Only the winner received a prize, a wreath crown. There were no silver or bronze medals. You know what the word crown is in Greek? Stephanos. That's where the word Stephen comes from. My name, Stephanos, means crown. Only the winners received a prize, which was a wreath crown. There were no silver or bronze medals. And perhaps if you think about a wreath on your head, the prize may seem disproportionate, but consider that poems and statues were also made to the winner, and those statues lined the competition perimeter. You had a statue made of yourself in the city. Wow, that is awesome. And poems were done for you. And poems would be spoken. Think of it, your name and music in the poem would be on the radio, so to speak. I mean, it was the world's biggest deal. And that lasted for another 4 years, that you were the man, the dude. Winning was a big competition like today. And I don't know if you see this, but I did a picture of what's called an amphora, which is a vase with handles on, two handles, that they found in Greece. And this was from 520 BC, and it shows a bunch of nude guys running a race. This is from the games. How does the winner run in the games? So run in such a way that he attains it. They remove any restrictive clothing. In fact, they remove all the clothes. They get themselves in great shape to compete. They face forward toward the goal. And there are many other techniques racers use to win. And Paul urges the Corinthians to not only be spectators, but also be spiritual competitors. And even beyond that, to strive to win in seeking God's glory and other people's betterment. This is for eternal reward, not just wreaths, poems, or statues. Although those things are valuable at that time, some of the most valuable things you can get. These guys were more, the winners of the games were more popular than the governors and all the political people and stuff. They were the people. They were the ones celebrating. Although those things are valuable, the winner's statues grows discolored and disfigured from age, and the poems, after a while, get forgotten. In contrast, God promises eternal glory. 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27 says, therefore, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly. I do not box as one who beats the air, but I treat my body harshly and make it my slave, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified for the price. Paul says he isn't aimlessly shadow boxing. You know shadow boxing, right? You get up there and you start boom, 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 and you practice your swings and your combos and all that stuff. Although this is good offensive preparation, it misses an important aspect of competition. The competitor has a say in the outcome. The boxer Mike Tyson once said, everyone has a plan until they get hit in the face. Winning in boxing means you know how to take a punch too and keep fighting to the point of winning. To prepare for that means I treat my body harshly and make it my slave. It means you know how to tell your body to shut up when it says, hey, I hurt, Steve. It's time to stop. Time to quit and stop this pain. Stop. Wait a second. That guy just hit me in the face. You didn't tell me this was going to happen. I'm bleeding. My face hurt. And my face, it feels like it's going to cave in. Stop. Run, Forrest. Run. That's what your body tells you. And so you've got to prepare to override the information from your body telling you to do things contradicting what you need to do to win. A winner learns to ignore pain and bodily desires temporarily until victory. Then the pain and deprivation are eclipsed by the triumphal rewards. That's part of how you win. You got to be tough on yourself. Toughen yourself up. The Corinthians need to learn this to be successful Christians. Their bodies told them it needed sex. They didn't fight that information, but they obeyed it in whatever way was the most convenient. Their bodies and minds told them they needed respect, so they attached themselves to the best preacher, Paul, Apollos, Peter, to bask in some reflected glory. Their bodies said it was hungry, and when food was available, they ate it, despite what their witness did to other people. They needed money, and instead of working hard, they sued their brothers in Christ in hope of a windfall. They ran the race of Christianity aimlessly, detouring wherever their bodies dictated. They needed to start acting like winners and making their bodies, their appetites, their urges, their self-esteem do what was right, not just fulfill whatever their flesh told them they needed and did. God's approval and their rewards for doing right would make it all worthwhile. Thus ends the carrot. And now it's time for the stick. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the desert. That's how you can tell if God's not pleased. If you look up as you're wheezing and you see you're in the desert around a bunch of other scattered bodies who are wheezing. For the Jews primarily, but to the former Gentiles also, Paul uses a past scriptural lesson to bolster his persuasion. In chapter 9, he exhorts them to strive to win. Now he'll describe what losing looks like. The emancipated, in other words, the freed Israelites from Egypt, started out similarly to the Christians. They were baptized, quote unquote, into the Red Sea, like the Corinthians, and also partook of the Spirit. They also drank from, figuratively, took inspiration and nourishment from, the rock, who represented Jesus Christ. But most of them ended badly and died. Why is that? First Corinthians, remember, the whole generation went away except for Joshua and Caleb. They all died. 1 Corinthians 10:6-10. Now these things became patterns for us, types for us, examples for us, so that we will not lust after evil things as they lusted. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not commit sexual immorality, as some of them committed, and 23,000 fell in one day. We must not tempt the Lord, as some of them tempted and perished by the serpents. We must not grumble, as some of them grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. Was idolatry a problem in the Corinthian church? Regrettably, yeah, it still was. The scabs of their past idolatry entanglements were being picked by the ones with quote unquote knowledge and a little love. They were the believers, the more mature believers who knew about that their righteousness was unimpeachable were still doing messing around with idolatrous stuff because the food was free and the drinks were free and all that kind of stuff were cheap. And this was messing up people. So they were still messing around with idolatry. Was there a problem with eating and drinking? Yes, sure. We talked about it last time. How about sexual immorality? You bet, unfortunately. How about tempting God, lust, and grumbling? Some were even complaining about having their freedom limited. That's how chapter 9 began. What happened to those Israelites who did those things? They assumed room temperature much sooner than they should have. Why? Because God gave them a choice, obedience or disobedience, with the results being life or death. And as the old crusader from the Indiana Jones movie said, they chose poorly. Y'all remember that from the movie? 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You think Paul was trying to scare the Corinthians? You think he was saying, if you don't stop lusting and grumbling, you're going to drop dead? No, he said that Israel's example should admonish us, confront us to better behavior, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Those ages, the ages of the patriarchs and the law, it ended. We have a different age, the day of man's judgment. People don't fall over dead, usually, from lust or grumbling immediately. We can see considerably dead air on TV, especially CNN, MSNBC. They will, however, die in the day of the Lord, when judgment is executed for those without Christ. Those of us in Christ will be judged in the future for our good works for rewards. Any expectation from Church of Grace members for rewards for lust, etc., and all this other stuff will drop dead too. Those expectations will die. Not the saints, but the expectations will drop dead. The saints, all of us, still have eternal life. Israel's past proves that God despises and will never reward these evil practices. So therefore, stop it, Corinthians, stop it! 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, so then let the one who thinks he stands watch out lest he fall. Of course, this verse has been used by preachers to cause fear in the church as opposed to what God's will really is. God doesn't want us fearful about attacks that could trip us up. He wants us to be confident in him. In context, the one who thinks he stands is like the Israelite who is confident in his idolatry before Moses came down from the mount. You know, those are the guys who rose up to eat and drink and play. Remember that whole thing? Moses came down through the Ten Commandments and got ugly. Consequences were all over the place. Or the person who thinks they stand is like the 23,000 Israelite men who died after joining Midian women in idolatrous sex, like was also being done in Corinth. If a person thinks that they will stand in these evil practices, they better watch out, because after summer comes the fall of quality of life and the fall of the hope of rewards. That's what's going to go away. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you that is not common to humankind, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted more than you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. You can almost imagine the thinking of the Corinthians listening to the reading of this epistle in church. That would have been something, though. It's hard not stopping at Aphrodite's on the way home from work. They were, you know, that's what some people were saying. It's hard not stopping at Aphrodite's on the way home from work. It's just so hard. Because I feel I need it. Yeah. And all my neighbors are eating cheap forbidden meat and drinking from the jugs of Corinthian Cabernet with slave girls whenever they want. And I'm stuck with my wife. My old ball and chain. These new rules are driving me insane. And I'm stuck with my wife and five kids and can't get drunk enough to drown out all the crying and whining. Oh, poor, poor me. Wait, is that a chariot horse farting, I hear, or just an ancient Corinthian grumbling? You know, we think us Americans are just weak, selfish, and stuff like that. It's gone on since the beginning of time. When you got too much money, too much free time, it comes like this all the time. Same thing was true with Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing is true here. Same thing is true with Greece. Same thing with Rome. All of it. You see it all the time. Yeah, that's all. I want to do whatever I want to do. And if you don't let me do that, I'm going to get negative and let my mind go. It's just like, are you kidding? It's crazy. When everything we've been given, as it says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, is a gift from God. Everything. Well, here's the solution. Look to God. God will help you with these temptations. Everyone has them. Ask him and he'll show you a new way home so you don't have to go by Aphrodite's joint. And he'll give you the strength to tell your lust to shut up and how to make your home a blessing and not a burden you want to escape from. Some of the answers that we need in this situation are in the scriptures. Some God will tell you, you know, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, etc. And some will be from the spiritual family who have conquered these temptations already. It's all these temptations, all these challenges of life are common to everybody. And God can help you overcome. That's how we learn about God, how we trust God. We team up with God and we go at it. God will help you overcome it. This is how we all grow up. Stop being spiritually immature and start to be mature. And all these things, we're more than conquerors in Christ. The key is get in Christ and stay in Christ. That's the key. We've been given access to God. We need to use it and access God. And then limit our flesh's desires to our mind and our heart. If we want to win at life, we must do this, or we'll be losers despite any trapping of earthly success. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This was written about 50 AD. Idolatry began in earnest at Babel about 2000 BC, about 2000 years earlier. If evil spirits are behind idolatry, and this section definitely says that that's what's going on, then those demons have been at it for 2 millennia. Note that God doesn't say fight them or rebuke them. He says, flee from idolatry. Run, Forrest, run. These demons have been deceiving people for centuries and for generations. They're good at it. Don't play in their sandbox or you'll get sand in your shorts and spirits in your soul. You want wisdom? Here it is. Stop playing with fire. You will get burned.
That's good, Steve.
The words...
That goes right along with what I heard teaching. The Bible says don't fight temptation. The Bible says flee temptation.
Yep. The words participation and participants come from the Greek word translated elsewhere as fellowship, koinonia. In essence, it means to share fully. When we partake in the cup, I didn't read the Bible, sorry. 1 Corinthians 10:15-18, I'm speaking to you as to sensible people. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a sharing fully in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf of bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake, or in any of the one bread. Consider Israel according to the flesh. Aren't those who eat the sacrifices participants, koinonia, with the sacrificial altar? The words participation, participants, come from the Greek word, translated elsewhere as fellowship. It means share fully. When we partake in the cup of Christ's blood, we fellowship with him. We remember that we share our lives in sin with him, and he shares his righteousness and sacrifice for sin, among other things, with us. The bread is like the wine. He gives us his wholeness while we share our brokenness with him. It's the greatest exchange in the world for us, certainly not for him. It's an exchange of fellowship. The same was true with the food from the sacrifices from Israel's temple. And tabernacle and temple. conditional sin covering was exchanged for an animal sacrifice on the sinner's behalf. 1 Corinthians 10:19 says, well, what am I saying? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? But I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not have you to be participants sharing fully, koinonia, with demons. The Gentiles may think they're sacrificing Aphrodite or Poseidon, but it's really the demons. And there's fellowship involved, koinonia, that's what it says, an exchange. The partaker gives the demon something, worship, deference, honor, attention, and the demons give the partaker something. It ain't good. This is how lives get ruined. And regrettably, those ruined rarely see it because it's spiritual and they're still carnally orientated. They see cheap available meat, good wine, great service at Aphrodite's Annex restaurant. They say a great social scene with agreeable hostesses. Nevertheless, they miss the unseen spiritual exchange. These places were nothing but real estate launching pads for evil spirits, guys. That's all they are. They're in a velvet rope line. You ever go to an airport and you see the taxis all in line waiting for people to come up and call for the taxi, and the taxi comes up, picks them up, and then all the taxis move? That's what's going on with these dumb things. Except it's evil spirits. You go in there and they get it next, and they say, okay, go take follow them home, see what's going on with them. You know, you're inviting yourself and you're inviting the stupid evil spirits in your life. Stay away from them. That's why God says flee it. Don't go to these places. Don't mess with these guys. It's a fellowship. It's an exchange. It's a law of life. And if you open up to that stuff and you give them something, no, you will not lose your righteousness. Righteousness will always happen. It's born into us. But can you get spirits? And we'll get into that in discerning spirits. Regrettably, yeah, we can. We don't want to pick up these dumb spirits, especially after we get cleaned out in the new birth. But if we do, get rid of them. But then don't go back. Don't go up and go, taxi, taxi. Don't do that stuff. You know? 1 Corinthians 10:21-22. You are not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You're not able to partake of the dinner table of the Lord and the dinner table of demons. You can't do both. God won't share his glory with other gods, idols, or demons. Why? Isaiah 42:8 says beautifully, I am Yahweh. That's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to carved images. Well, why should he? Those boneheads are rebellious and contrary to everything he stands for. Fellowshipping with these dirtbags just angers God, and it should, because they're stealing his well-deserved attention, thanks, and glory. 1 Corinthians 10:22 says, are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than him, are we? The older Corinthians saints thought they were stronger than the weak new saints and could eat idol meat without consequences. But were they stronger than the Lord? No. We should stay away from any place or any form of idolatry, except if we eat meat from a market. And that meat had a bad history, and we don't know anything about it. We're ignorant of it. That's why I would jokingly say meat with a bad history. Okay. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. That's why we should always consider, and I pull these verses together for 1 Corinthians 10:24-31 and 11:1 that says, no one should seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Thankful love for God and others is the heartbeat of a mature Christian, not knowledge. Who cares about what you know? God looks at us and expects us to walk and live in love and grow up into it. That's what Jesus said we would know that we're believers, that we're disciples, that we're Christians by our love. And that's what we should do, imitate Paul's and the Lord Jesus Christ's wonderful example. That's it.
Thank you, sir. Excellent.
Thank
you. Pretty hot stuff, dude.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's just written 2,000 years ago. Can you believe it?
No, it's like I just heard it today.
You add up all the time that you guys have known Christ, isn't that about 2,000 years? Oh, sorry, we still record it.
Ha 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 ha